1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse number 18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Peter was writing to these Christians. We've talked about it several different times. They were in the northern part of what is now Turkey. And they were, many of them were hiding from persecution. They had gone through persecution. They fled for their lives. They're trying to establish a new home life in this new area and having a difficult time of it. And Peter, one of the main themes of the book of 1 Peter is about suffering, how to deal with suffering. And they had gone through a lot of suffering already and were bound to go through more in the days to come. Many of them had lost their possessions, their comforts, their freedoms, and some of them even lost their lives during times of persecution. And it was a difficult time. And in the previous section, we saw how that he addresses us on how we ought to suffer in a right way. And how do we take suffering? And how do we handle it in a way that would bring glory to God? In this section, we find that he gives an example of Christ. And he shows us how Christ was an example to us of how to suffer and how to endure suffering in a right way. And so this morning as we look at this, we see there's a parallel of the things we talked about last week of how we are to endure suffering, and we see how Christ in many similar ways endured suffering as an example to us. And so keep that in mind as we work our way through it this morning, and I think we'll find some things that can be of help to us. First of all, we see that Christ suffered unjustly. Verse number 18, once again, a very well-known verse in the Bible, one that you should have marked in your Bible, says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." All right, now let's stop and think about that. It says that he suffered for sins. The word "for" there is a word that literally means on account of sins. He suffered on account of sins, not his sins. He says he suffered the just for the unjust. He's the just one. He's the one that is perfect and righteous. He has no mistakes. He is absolutely the flawless Son of God. The just for the unjust, speaking of us. He suffered for us. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about salvation. One aspect of salvation is the substitution that Christ did for us. He died in our place. This is one of the key verses that deal with the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in my place. He died in your place. He died to pay for my sin and your sin. It wasn't his sin that sent him to the cross. Cruel men hung him on the cross, but it was all in the plan of God that he might be able to pay a debt for me and a debt for you that I couldn't pay without going to hell for all eternity. And so God, the just one, suffered unjustly for us. And though he was perfect, he became our substitute. And it says that he suffered that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. The word "bring" there has the idea of to open the way for one to go to God. It's like you can't get through. You can't find the way to God. There's no way that we can get to God on our own. We can't find the way. We can't follow the way. There's no way for us to get to God on our own. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He said, there's only one way you're going to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You know, there are people today that are trying to get to God through religion, or through being good, or through trying hard, or through being kind, or through their baby baptism, or some other means that they're trusting to somehow hope that they're going to get into God, to get to God. God says, you'll never get to God any other way but through Jesus Christ. And he says here that Jesus Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In other words, in order that he might do that. That's the purpose behind it. He suffered for us to pay the debt that he might be able to open a door for us to go to heaven. Because there's no way that we can get into heaven with our sin. No way. You know, people that don't come to God to get forgiveness of their sin and cleansing God's way, can't get into heaven because they can't get rid of their sin. That's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity is sin. He said, you didn't deal with your sin. You know, there's loads of people today that are religious, they're nice people, they're good people. But they've never dealt with their sin God's way. God said the only way we can deal with our sin is to come to Jesus Christ and confess our sin to Him and ask Him to cleanse us because He paid the debt for us. Just this past Wednesday, as we were talking about salvation in our Bible study, we emphasized the fact that God cannot overlook any sin. He can't overlook even the smallest of sin because God is holy. God is absolutely holy and righteous and just. He can't overlook sin. Therefore, every single sin has to be paid for. Now, either we pay for our own sin in hell, or Jesus can pay for our sin for us. There's no other option. These are the only two options there are. Either a substitute pays for us, or you pay it yourself. And until we come to Christ, and until we come to Him and say, Lord, I am a guilty sinner. I believe you died in my place. I believe that you are the one who paid the debt for me. Please apply your payment to my account that I might be forgiven and washed clean. Until we do that, we do not have salvation. We will have to pay for our own sin in hell. There's no other way. And even though religions tell you different things, sometimes religions say, well, be good, try hard, say your prayers, go to church, take communion, get baptized. They'll give you all these lists of things. None of that can forgive your sin. None of it can wash you clean because your sin must be paid for. It must be. Either you pay for it or you let Christ pay for it for you. And so He suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh. That means physically He died. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Almighty, died on that cross physically for me. You know, that is why Jesus came to this earth. We call that the incarnation. When Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to earth, took upon Him a form of a man, a human body like ours, that He might be able to die for our sin. And so He had to have that physical body to be able to die in our place. And He came to this earth to do that, that He might die physically. And He says that He put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. The word quickened there means to be made alive. It means to be made alive. So He was made alive by the Spirit. All right? So the Spirit of God made Him alive. We read another example of this over in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11, where Paul writes, but the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell... But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal body by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Alright, so the Spirit of God raised up Christ from the dead. Jesus died, but up from the grave He arose. That gives us victory. See, the death of Jesus Christ and the gospel message is not just that Jesus died. The gospel message would not be complete if Jesus was still dead. The gospel message is complete because Jesus died to pay the debt for our sin, but He rose again to give us life. You know, He died that He might pay the debt, but that doesn't give us life. It just pays our debt. But He rose again that He might give us life, that we might be able to have eternal life with Him in heaven. So Jesus Christ completed this work, and He did that for us and for the sins of all mankind. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for everyone. He died for all of us that we might have eternal life. And because Jesus Christ lives, all Christians can one day live with Him in heaven. We can all live. If we know Him as our Savior, we can live eternally with Him. If we don't know Him as our Savior, we will have to spend eternity separated from Him and pay for our own sin. Now, we find in verse number 19 that Christ proclaimed His victory. Now, these verses here, 19 to 21, are verses that can be really confusing if we're not careful. So let's pay close attention, and you pray for me, and as I try to explain them, that we might be able to understand them. We find here that he says in verse number 19, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, first question that comes to our mind is, who are these spirits in prison? Right? And I can't give you an absolute positive answer for that, but I'll give you some suggestions. Right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us absolutely who it was. But here's a couple of suggestions. One is, some think that they were the fallen angels that married the women in Noah's day and produced giants. Well, there's two theories about that. Some think it was angels that came down and intermarried with man and they produced giants. Others believe it was the godly line intermarried with the ungodly line and had giant children that were giants in maybe their evil state as well as their size. Personally, I kind of lean toward the idea that it was among people. You don't see angels intermarrying. God says the angels they can't marry. The Bible tells us that. So I have a little struggle with that, but that's a possibility. That's one of the options. That's a possibility. And then the other one is that some think that it was the unbelievers who, before the flood, refused Noah's preaching. The word that is used here, it describes the idea in verse number 20, it says, who are sometimes disobedient. The word disobedient means literally to refuse to believe. I will not believe that. I won't believe it. I refuse. It isn't just not obeying. It's refusing to obey. Absolutely. And so, Jesus came and spoke to them. Now, exactly why and what he said, that's another little bit of a mystery. But one thing we can say for positive is that neither of these interpretations, whether you believe it's the angels that he was speaking to, or whether you believe it was the people that had rebelled, their spirits that were dead that he was speaking to, it doesn't really change the emphasis of what Peter's trying to get across. That was just kind of a passing comment that Peter made as he was going through here. But he says that Jesus preached unto them the spirits who were in prison. The word preach there's a couple of different words in the Bible that talk about preach. The word that he used here to preach means to proclaim or to publicly announce something. And the other word, there's another word that means to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. He did not use that word. He used the word to proclaim, to announce, to make an announcement of some sort. And because he made that statement to the that he was to preach, to make an announcement, a proclamation, it seems in the context that he was probably announcing his victory over sin. He was not coming to preach the gospel. And there's no way that you can get from this passage that somehow Jesus went down to the grave and preached to them again to give them a second chance. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about people getting a second chance. When you die, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, so it's appointed on a man once to die, after that, the judgment. So when somebody dies, it's die once and judgment comes. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. There's no later on give them a... No, there's... You die, you made your choice. When death comes, your choice is sealed. And that's why it's so important that in this life, we make our choice for God and we do what's right and we choose to turn to Christ during this life, because once we die, it's too late. So Jesus didn't preach the gospel to them. I believe he was proclaiming his victory. He was proclaiming his victory over sin, over the grave, and over these things that were the sins of mankind. Jesus, you know, the whole plan of God from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 up until the cross, the whole plan of God was that Jesus would pay the debt for us and he would give us victory over death and victory over sin and give us victory over hell, that we might be able to be set free. And Jesus is proclaiming that victory that he had accomplished in dying for our sins. And there's, as we look through here, we find also that it says in verse number 20, he says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right, now, let's take this and look at this and see what it says. First of all, he talks about the eight souls that were saved. I think Peter's reminding us again of the fact that we live in a world, and when there's persecution around us, and we get that feeling like everybody's against us. I wonder if we're really doing right. He was just emphasizing here, the majority doesn't mean they're right. The majority in Noah's day were wrong. If you were going just by majorities, Noah and his seven family members were a minority. They were not a majority. They were a minority, very much a minority, of the millions of people in the world. There's eight of them that are alive. So they were a very small minority. And so God is reminding us of the fact that even though we may be in the majority, hearts were hard in Noah's day and hearts are hard today. But that doesn't change the fact that the majority is not always right. And when it comes to the things of the Lord, many times the majority is wrong. Now this emphasis is, I believe, to encourage us in times of persecution and difficult times, to let us know that even though things come down on you and it seems like everybody's on my back, everybody's against me, and I feel like I'm the lone person trying to stand up for Jesus, he says, be encouraged. It was that way in Noah's day, and it's no different today, and it won't be any different in the future, because the majority often sides against God. And so he's just trying to encourage us. Now, the floodwaters did not save Noah's family. The ark did. All right? Now, it's important that we see this. You know, it says here in the verse, it says that the eight souls were saved by water. All right? The word by there is a Greek word dia, which means through or during. All right? And it can be translated by as well. But the idea here is not that it was the water that saved them. You stop and think about it. If it was the water that saved Noah, how did the water save him? I mean, the water killed everybody else. The water killed everything that was alive on the whole earth. Everything that lived with breath in their lungs died during the flood. The whole earth was covered with water. So it wasn't the water that saved them, but it was by means of the water that the ark was lifted up and they were saved. So they were saved in the ark. The ark was what saved them. And it's important for us to see that as Peter's using this illustration. And it helps us to see another verse in Hebrews chapter 11 confirms this, where he says in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. He says the ark saved his family. All right? And so we know that to be true. Even, you know, just looking at the story, you can tell that the story of Noah and the ark, it was the ark that lifted up and they were in the ark and the ark saved them. Water doesn't save you. Water drowns you. But the water was that which God used to lift the ark up to safety. And so it was kept in a place of safety. Now, as we continue on with the picture that he's using here, the floodwaters took Noah's family from the wicked world into a new life to come. Now that's an important picture I believe that Peter might be alluding here to as well. You think about it. Before the flood, it was a world of wickedness. It was a world of sin. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6:5 that every imagination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. Man had turned their back on God. Man was against God. It was wicked. It was a vile, filthy place to live. And God said, that is enough. You know, we look around at our world today and we think, you know, how could it be much worse than today? I don't know, but God hasn't sent another disaster like the flood yet. All right, there's coming judgment. God said, I'll never send another flood like that, but there's going to be coming judgment. God still was holding judgment. That kind of tells me that it's not as bad as it was in Noah's day, even though it's very bad today. So the thing to remember is that God said that he was sending this judgment, but Noah was going to be lifted out from that world of wickedness and a year later landed back down on the earth to a new life. And there's a picture of the rescue that we have when we come to Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ and so to speak, get into the ark of God through salvation in Jesus Christ, you are lifted up above the storms of this life to a place where you can have a new life in Christ. There's an emphasis there. You know, a person that comes to Jesus Christ has a new life in Christ. If they truly know Jesus, there is a change in their life. There is a new desire, a new passion, a new focus, a new attitude, and things will begin to change in your life. And as you draw closer to Christ, John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And as long as we let Christ increase in our life and have a greater influence in our life, he will change us into more of what he wants us to be more like Jesus Christ. That is the goal that ought to be in our hearts as Christians. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He has got a new life for us in Christ. And God wants your life to change. And when God begins to put his finger on areas of your life that he says, That wasn't a good thing to do. That's not a right attitude to have. That's not a good way of looking at things. That's not the kind of things you ought to be watching. That's, and the Spirit of God begins to convict your heart. The right thing to do is to say, okay, God, I agree. I won't do that anymore. I'll stay away from that. You give me strength, I'll stay away from that. I'll do what's right. Just this morning as I was reading in my Bible reading in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, I was reading there where it says that we're to flee these things. He was talking about materialism. He says, flee materialism, follow righteousness, godliness, faith, and meekness, and a couple other ones. And then he said, we're to flee, and we're to focus on eternity. All right? And we're to fight the good fight of faith. So there's four things there. He says, we're doing. So there's a growth pattern in the Christian's life. And you know, if your Christian life, if you know Jesus is your Savior, and you're just standing still, stagnant, it's not what God wants. God wants you to grow. God wants you to become more like Christ. Every day there ought to be changes in your life where you're coming more like Him and less like the world. And Noah, he was lifted up from that old world and sat down in a brand new world that was totally different. We find that that is a picture, Peter says, of baptism. It's a picture of baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save any more than the water of the flood saves. But he says here, he says, like figure in verse 21, like figure whereunto even now baptism doth now save us. Baptism saves us in the same way that the water saves us, by the ark. It's the ark that does the saving part, and the ark of salvation is in Christ. And he emphasizes this as he goes on to explain the verse. He says there, as he continues on, there's that part in the brackets there in your verse, in verse number 21. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. All right? He sees, it's not you changing your sinful ways. That's not what baptism does. Baptism doesn't change your sinful ways. It doesn't wash you clean. It doesn't make you a new person in Christ. Baptism can't do that. He says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He's saying the purpose of baptism is a testimony. It's an outward evidence of an inward change. That's what baptism is. When a person goes into the water and they're buried with Christ in baptism, raised again to newness of life, it is picturing dying with Christ and raising again. No other form of baptism emphasizes that. When they sprinkle little babies, that's not baptism. That's just getting the baby wet. That's not baptism. The only baptism the Bible talks about is immersion, putting them under the water, raising them back up again. And so that pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. And so there's that emphasis there of the cleansing, the outward testimony, not washing you clean. So it's an outward testimony of an inward change that takes place at baptism. And he says here, he ends the verse there, he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you skip over that parentheses part and read it without the parentheses, it says, the like figure whereunto even now baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, it's the resurrection of Christ that's the ark. And the ark is what saves you. Baptism doesn't save you any more than the water of the flood saved you. The water of the flood would have killed them if they didn't get in the ark. And they did. It killed everybody that didn't get in the ark. All right? But the water did lift up the ark to safety. And so there's Peter uses this as an illustration here. Now, we read on in verse number 22. He says, who, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto Him. Now, just as God blesses those who suffer unjustly, God blessed Christ. God blessed Jesus Christ. And when He rose from the dead, God blessed Him. And it says that He was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of the throne of God. He's gone back to heaven to be with the Father. And suffering in this life will eventually come to an end. That's an encouragement. All right? Jesus isn't here suffering anymore, but He was. And we may be going through some hard times, and we may have some harder times yet ahead of us of persecution, when we'll face troubles and trials for the cause of Christ. But life, you know, even right now, we go through sickness and struggles, and we think, why do I always get sick, and why do I have all these problems? Well, it's all part of the sinful life that we live down here in this world. There's problems in this world that are caused by sin. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, we wouldn't have all the problems we have today. But they did, and we've inherited their sinfulness and their sin nature. We got all the problems to go along with that. And so one of these days, though, we're going to be gone. We'll be leaving this world. That's why it's exciting to read over in Revelation chapter 21, where the Apostle John is talking about the future time when we, as Christians who know the Lord as our Savior, will be with the Lord. In Revelation 21 verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Gone forever. Gone. You know, there's a day coming when we won't have any of that stuff. No more death. You'll never go to another funeral. No sickness. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. Forever being with the Lord. That's a great thing to think on. Great thing to look forward to. If you do not know for positive that you're a Christian, you've been born into God's family, you need to make sure, because you don't want to miss that. That'll be a wonderful day to be able to get rid of the sinfulness of this world. I am looking so much forward of getting rid of this sinful body and getting a new nature that is like the Lord Jesus Christ, that cannot sin and won't be tempted by sin, and no more sorrow and sadness and all the problems that this life has. So we got something good to look forward to. And all Christians, creatures, are subject unto Christ. It says here that Christ is at the right hand of God, and the angels and authorities and powers are made subject to Him. Jesus Christ there on the right hand of God, but the angels and authorities and powers will be made subject unto Him. Everything will be subject to Jesus Christ, submitted to Him. Now right now, there's a lot of people that aren't subject to Christ. You know, there's a lot of people that curse Christ. You'd mention Jesus Christ, "I don't believe this. Get away, leave me alone. I don't want all that." And they're against Christ. But you know, one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person that blasphemes God and hates God and sticks his fist up at God and curses God, he will one day be on his knees before God, trembling and saying, "Jesus is Lord." But you know, then it's going to be too late. It'll be too late then. Because he had a choice. That's why now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to bow your knee to Jesus. You know, every single person in this room will one day bow to Jesus. You can either bow to him now and trust him as your Savior and spend eternity with him in heaven, or you can bow to him on judgment day as he condemns you to the lake of fire forever, because you would not bow to him in this life. You got a choice. It's far better to bow to him now and enjoy the benefits of heaven with him for all eternity, and forgiveness and cleansing. And God wants us to do that. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father. He is exalted to that position of honor. Being on the right hand means a position of great honor and authority. You know, one of the things that's hard for our human mind to wrap around is the Trinity of God. You know, some people laugh and mock at it. The cults a lot of times will laugh and mock at the Trinity and say, how can you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them can be one? That's silly. That can't work. Well, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. But you know, the great thing is this. Here's the thing that always gives me peace. I don't want God to be like me. God is greater than me. He doesn't have to be like me. He can be three persons in one body or in one being. That's perfectly fine. I don't have to understand it. All I know is the Bible says that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the same being, three persons in one being. I don't know how, but it doesn't matter, because he's greater than us, and it really doesn't matter. All I know is that he's a great God. And Jesus Christ is at his right hand. The Holy Spirit is now living in the lives of every true believer on this earth that knows Jesus as their Savior. He lives in them and helps him and guides him. And as they yield to him, he will direct their path. That's what God wants for us. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Romans chapter 8 and verse number 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, and who is on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. If you know Jesus Christ your Savior, He's praying for you. He's helping you. He's interceding for you. He is there to be a friend and a helper to you. We need that. So as we look at this, Peter is saying, folks, listen, you might be going through hard times, but Jesus went through the ultimate of hard times for you. He died on the cross for you. He paid your debt of sin for you. He died so that He could save you from an eternal life in the lake of fire. He somehow paid for your eternal debt on that cross as He died. And then He rose again to life that He might be able to give you life. Wonder this morning, have you received that? Can you say for positive, I know for positive that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I remember the day that I bowed my knee before Him and I said, Lord, I am guilty. I am a sinner. And I know that I deserve to go to hell and I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven to be with You. And I believe that You died for me. Would You please come into my life and save me and wash me clean and apply Your payment to my account that I might have eternal life? Have you ever done that? If not, that's what you need. That's what's going to save your soul. Without that, you won't go to heaven. You can't get there any other way. Jesus said, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. There's no other way. And so, I urge you this morning to think on these things. Peter was giving encouragement to the believers. Said, listen, Jesus paid it all for you. He went through that suffering for you. You can do it too. You can hang tight. Stand for God. Do what's right. God will bless you. He blessed the Lord. He blessed Christ. Jesus Christ proclaimed His victory. You will one day have victory over all these things too. There's a day coming. We'll enjoy the victory in heaven. It's all there for those who know Jesus. So this morning, two things Peter tells us. First of all, take heart. Stand strong. Don't get discouraged. When people laugh at you, mock at you, make fun of you, you suffer for Jesus. Remember Jesus. He suffered for you. The second thing is if you've never come to Jesus, today's the day to do it. Because if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you'll be lost for all eternity when Jesus comes back. You may die this afternoon and be lost for eternity. Jesus could come back this afternoon, take the Christians to heaven. You'd be left behind and lost for all eternity. That's not what God wants. You need to come to Jesus. If you've never been baptized by immersion, baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is a command that God gives to all Christians that we might identify with Him and outwardly testify of an inward change. If you've never been baptized by immersion, you need to. You need to be obedient to the Lord. I urge you to do that. Come see me. We'll talk about it. We're planning a baptism in the future weeks, and I'd love to have you part of that. But you let God have His way in your life today.